So happy to be with you guys. For the past few weeks, we Common Way have been thinking about the Bible and how we think about the Bible, and now you've got this, these are the books of the Bible, deep in your synapses, covered some amazing ground. I've been keeping up on the podcast. I'm sure it's better to like be here because then you get Cliff and the whole thing with all of you, but it's not bad to just listen to the podcast and keep up. So I've been following this journey along the way, looking at the Bible, and want to share with you a little bit. You know, we've covered some good ground so far, and the next week I think Matt's probably going to bring that in for a landing, think about how do we bring the Bible into our lives and live it and breathe it and drink it in. And this morning I want us to think just for a few minutes about how we read the Bible, what we bring to it, and then I want to share with you a kind of a construct maybe for thinking about this whole book. And hopefully this will fit in the line of this series. So let me start with this, this supposition that what we get out of the Bible relies on or depends on, is impacted by what we bring to the Bible. Now just let me lay that there as a proposal and illustrate it. You can go to Cracker Barrel, where one of my daughters is a waitress, and you can get nutritious food, if you set your mind to that. If you go, I'm going to Cracker Barrel and I'm going to get nutritious food, you can pull it off. They have steamed broccoli and they have carrots. You can say, hold the pound of sugar on the carrots. And so you can do it. You also can go into Cracker Barrel and get biscuits and gravy all day long. After dark, you can get biscuits and gravy, which is the rough parallel of drinking whiskey before noon. You can get biscuits and gravy, if that's what you set your mind to, if that's your intention going in there. Now, in a more serious, little closer in kind of way, you can go into a relationship or into maybe even just a conversation, and if you've determined ahead of time, I'm probably going to get rejected here, you're probably going to get rejected in that relationship because you bring this thing into it. Similar stuff happens with the Bible. What we bring to the Bible shapes and affects what we bring or what we get out of the Bible. Now, I would be happy if I could think that I have a totally objective sense about the Scriptures, or we have a totally objective sense about the Scriptures, and I get a little annoyed when Christians say, well, we don't do this and that, we just believe the Bible. Well, that's great, but what we believe is shaped by what we bring into it. So I want us to think about, at the start this morning, what we bring to the Bible. And then I'm going to tell you, I'm actually going to say, here's how you should read the Bible, as pretentious and audacious as that is. But along the way to that, I'm thinking about some ways that we think about or some ideas we bring to the Bible. Man, I full-on swiped this from a friend of mine, this guy named Bob Shogren. But he says that sometimes we look at the Bible and we think about it or we read it like we read a high school yearbook. Now, for some of us, it's been a while since we got a high school yearbook, and I thought seriously about showing you pictures of me in my high school yearbook, and I just don't trust you enough to do that. But you know what you do when you get your high school yearbook? You go to the index, and you look for your name, UBBB Bennett, and you find you, and then, you know, I always had two, believe it or not, two citations in the index. So I go to the first one, and it's like the tiny little photo that everybody has. I look at my photo, and I go, oh, I shouldn't have worn that shirt. I knew I should listen to my mom. And go find the second page number, and that was in the club section of the yearbook because I was in library club. Now, I know this is like totally impressive to you right now. And I was in the photograph. You know, lots of people were in library club, but I held an office. I was vice president of the library club. So there I was in black and white, but there on that page. And I thought I went to basketball games, maybe I'm in a crowd shot. And at Moreau Central Junior Senior High School, when I went there, you know, the crowds was not that big. So odds are you're in the crowd shot if you were there. And look for me. And basically, the underlying idea here is, where am I in this book? Where am I in here? Because I wanted to find me. Now, do you ever think that maybe that's how you come to the Bible? Where am I in here? Sometimes we train ourselves to do this. Who are you like in this story? And so you read the story and you go, I think I'm like Jesus. But can I say I'm like Jesus? I don't know. Maybe that's not good. Or, you know, I'm like Paul here, but I'm not like Paul over there when he was doing dumb stuff. And you know, where am I in here? Now, that is an important perspective to bring to the Bible, because the Bible says stuff to you and it says stuff to me that really is vital to our existence. You know, it's vital to understand that you're created by a loving God. It's vital to understand that through our rebellion, we have run away from, we're separated from God, but God's made a way for us to come back in. He's inviting us in to what he's doing on our planet. Those things are vital things to know about where we are in this book. On the other hand, if that's like our sole focus, where am I in here? What does this say to me? How do I need to obey this? And the story's bigger than you and me, maybe we're going to miss some stuff. So I'm just think that might be the case. Sometimes we look at the Bible, another possibility, like a love letter from God. And this is a particularly known way or a common way for teenage girls to think about the Bible. And I can say that because I'm an expert on teenage girls. I'm working on my fourth right now. So I understand. I don't understand teenage girls. I understand how much I don't understand about teenage girls. And sometimes we think about the Bible, God loves us. And, you know, totally true. But again, if we just zero in on that, we might miss some stuff. Maybe you've seen people use the Bible like a rule book. Have you ever seen that? In the Bible, you know, I whatever your pet sin is, you look for the Bible, oh, this is where it says you can't do that. And they start beating up on people. You guys don't do that, but other people beat up on people with the Bible. The Bible does not work so well as a rule book. It works great setting these moral rails for to live our lives on. But for me to say to you, well, I don't think you should get a tattoo. It says in the Bible, don't mark. And all the while I'm eating my shrimp dinner, you know, where two verses later says don't eat shrimp. But I like to use it against you and not so much against me. So it doesn't work so well as a rule book. Sometimes we treat the Bible like a medicine chest. Do you ever do this? Ever feel like a little abused? You know, you go to work tomorrow. People go, did you go to church yesterday? Did you really? You go, yes, I went to church. And they kind of laugh and they go, yeah, I bet that was really good. You learn the books of the Bible in order. And well, actually, I did learn the books of the Bible in order yesterday. And you start to feel a little abused. You go, man, I'm kind of being persecuted for my faith. I need some comfort. I mean, I'm hurting here. And you go for the Bible, look for somebody who's hurting. You go, David. David whined a lot. So you go find a whiny psalm. And, you know, whatever your thing is, and I don't want to disparage your thing. You know, we have hurts, for sure. But you look at David, and David is, he's complaining to God because these people are trying to literally pull him off his throne, drag him in the street, and kill him. And you go, dude, totally, I can relate. I got this thing at work, and it's like bad. I see what you're dealing with. You know, I want some comfort from the Bible. Now, I would submit the Bible is a wonderful source of comfort among maybe the best. But if you think about the Bible, you think about your reading of the Bible, and you look over the past month or two or six or however far back you can go, and you think, you know, almost every time I pick up the Bible because I need some comfort. If that's the case, you're going to the right source for comfort, but probably you're missing some of what's going on there, right? Or maybe your past comfort and you just, y'all, everything's worthless. Just go to Ecclesiastes, dive in there. Everything's vanity. It's just worthless. And that's where you want to hang out. Now, all these ways, these perspectives we bring to the Bible, these ways we might read the Bible, now I'm going to tell you, here's the right way to read the Bible. And I understand how ridiculous that sounds, so let me just say this. For the context of this morning, for these few minutes I'm going to share with you, I want you to think about this. I want you to try it on, because it leads into this overview, this picture I want to paint for you. So I want us to think about the Bible as God's story. The Bible is God's story of his interaction with our universe. Now, sometimes I think about it, it's God's story of his interaction with us, but I think with us is a little too narrow, because I have this sense that just I can't shake that God's going to redeem the whole thing. Now, I don't know where you think history's going or what happens to the planet or the cosmos. I'll tell you this, and this isn't to brag, but just try to give you a picture of this. Last weekend, I was in Monterey, California. Now, I almost never go to Monterey, California, so when I do, it's like, this is so great. And I was driving along the road, the highway that goes along Monterey Bay, and looking out over the bay and just going, this is unreal. This is so gorgeous. Why don't we all live here? And they go, we all try to live there. And why would God make something so beautiful as Monterey Bay if he was just going to scrub it all and take us off somewhere else? So my hunch is, my deepening sense about where this whole thing goes, is that God's going to redeem the whole thing. And the story of the Bible is God's story of his interaction with us and with the universe and what he's doing to bring about his purposes. That's the way I want us to think about this, particularly for this morning, although I'm finding for me that it's a good way to think about the Bible and then fit these other pieces in there. the books of wisdom and Malachi and the Gospels and all these things, they fit into this overarching category of God's story, of his interaction with us. Now, to think about this, to kind of give you this overview, and even diving deep into the Bible, but we're going to like do the whole book in the next 15 or 20 minutes or so. To do that, I want to give you an alliteration. Now, alliteration has a risk of being really cheesy, so I tried to like over-cheese the cheesiness of the alliteration. So I'm going to give you these seven C's. Now, not these seven C's, all right, but these seven C's. Are you with me so far? And here's what they are. I think this is the last time you have to deal with animation in the keynote this morning. So if you don't like it, you're done. You made it. I want to look over the Bible in these categories: creation, crisis, calling, conversation, Christ, church, and consummation. And say, here's a way to have a framework for this entire story. Now, this is in complement to our expertise that our stream of the church has developed over the past, I don't know, 50 years or so. We've developed great competency in diving deeply into bits of Scripture, mining them for the gold that is in there, and that is all to the good. Now, it gets a little bit, I don't know, maybe scary when you have somebody or you have a church where they go through the book of Romans, and it takes, the church I used to be a part of, like 5 years to go through the book of Romans because they go so deep. But that going deep is very good. This is just kind of the complement to going deep, saying, what is this whole book about? So these are the categories that I want us to think about. I got this from a guy named Brian McLaren. Matt and I were talking about, it's probably pretty much public domain, so it's just a way to think. This is the way the story unfolds. So it starts off with creation. Do you have Bibles with you? Because as per normal, I don't know what page this is on in the Common Way Bible, although I could guess it would be close to one. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And let's dive in here. Now, this is going to get scary in a couple minutes when I spend like 2 or 3 or 4 minutes on this first verse. And you go, we're going to do the whole Bible, and it's taking him 5 minutes to get to verse 1. I'm in big trouble, and I've got to watch the Colts today. And I'm in Indiana when the Colts play, so I'm with you. What time's the game start? Anybody know? One? Totally. You're going to be done with lunch, and you're going to be sitting there watching pregame stuff. I promise you. So we have creation, Genesis chapter 1. I like to think of this, or that maybe the association for me with this early creation story is ex nihilo. Anybody take Latin? Any Latin people? Raise your hand. It's okay. Be proud of it. You don't get many chances. Good for you. Good for the five of us. Sure sign of the imminent demise of our culture, right? Nobody takes Latin anymore. I don't know why that is, but ex nihilo means out of nothing. God created everything that is out of nothing. Now, if I were really mean, I would say, now turn to someone next to you and say, God created you ex nihilo, but I'm not going to do that. But all of us, all of this, all of everything was not, and God spoke it into existence. Now, look with me at verse 1, chapter 1, very beginning of the book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Or the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, whatever these first two chapters of Genesis are, what in their entirety, I don't know. I don't feel like I have an understanding of this as literature, as history, as science. Whatever it is at least also amazing poetry. And I love the picture that's painted here. There was nothing. And the Spirit of God was hovering. It's almost like God's leaning forward over what he is going to speak into reality. And the Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God separated the light from the darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. He said it was good. And it sets this pattern for the way the rest of creation unfolds. God speaks something into existence. He says, wow, that's great. I think maybe the way it's here might be giving it to us in a slightly muted form. God said that was good. Not bad, God. I think, wow, this is awesome. And he divides and he fills it up. And he goes on, he creates the next thing, he divides it, he fills those things up, goes on all the while, punctuating with, oh, this is good. And you come toward the end of these accounts in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and you go, this is gorgeous. This is beautiful. This is full of the possibility for the perfection of God as it blooms and grows and develops. fills up the planet. I think of this, just to give competition for these are the books of the Bible in your head. Remember Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood? It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. And so you have those combating with each other at 12:30 tonight. That's the way I think about this first, it's only like not even the front and back of one page in my Bible, this creation that God spoke into being. It's kind of the launching point for this epic story that we're going to see. Sadly, it doesn't last long. We bump into this crisis that you find in chapter 3. Now, that wasn't too bad for one chapter. One chapter times how many in the Bible? I don't know either. We'll pick up. We'll start to go faster as we roll downhill. We're going to jump the tracks, and we probably will. Chapter 3, most of you, if you have had any kind of association with church, you know this story, right? Genesis chapter 3. Some of us, anybody learn it on flannel graph back in the day? Pre-overhead projector. Now, you might not want to raise your hand for that, but you're welcome to. Pre-keynote. We had these things like a wobbly tripod and the flannel shirt thing on a board and little cutout paint. This is like actually how we taught kids, how some of you are taught to follow Jesus. And then apparently it worked because here you are following Jesus. Good for you. Now, your Sunday school teacher stayed up late Saturday night trying to punch these things out and not swear because the perks were never really very good, but she got it. And you get to Sunday school and there it is on the board, Adam and Eve. And, you know, hidden behind something, a horse happens to be there all the time. Why is that? You know, it's just because you're in third grade or 3 years old, whatever, and you get the story, happiness in the garden. Oh no, there's a snake. Run. No, don't run. Maybe the snake has snacks. And no, don't eat his snacks. Maybe they're tasty. And that kind of locks in our minds. So I get to tell this story to you today. You go, dude, I totally know that story. I'm good with the crisis. Go on to the calling, man. But just revisit it for a minute. Maybe try to, I don't know how if we can possibly think about this the way God thought about it. But here's this beautiful creation. And then it gets broken, gets destroyed. And one of the ways I think about this is that this 2x2, this destruction of creation that transpires in chapter 3, it brings about a twofold problem for God. Now, depending on how you think about God and what words you associate and ideas you associate with God, saying God has a problem could conflict with that logically. How can God be omnipotent and have problems? I don't know. But this situation sets up these two issues to which God addresses himself the whole rest of the book. These two things happen as a result of what happens in chapter 3. Number one, there's a counter kingdom on the earth. There's a counter kingdom. Number two, there's rebellion. Prior to chapter 3, God ruled unopposed. Prior to chapter 3, God enjoyed absolute allegiance from his people. After chapter 3, there's a usurper. That's a fun word. You may want to use that today. There's a usurper, somebody contending for the kingdom, contending for power on the planet. And there's rebellion. These people that had given God 100% of their hearts now have shunted off some of that allegiance to the enemy. And what we see amazingly is that God sets up this twofold solution, kind of foreshadows it, kind of hints at it in some way, sort of outright says, this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to tell you this, feel free, you own Bibles, you can download one, read this, make sure I'm not leading you astray. But God says to the enemy, he starts handing out these curses, which I don't, you know, there's some parts of the Bible, this next thing I'm going to tell you that I hope we can be there for, see heavenly DVR, something like that. This, I think, was terrible. Beyond imagination, terrible beyond the best zombie movie. You don't want to see this as God responds to this usurper. And he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to put hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he says, the day is going to come. And I think when he says between her seed, he's talking about Jesus. He's foreshadowing what Jesus is going to do. He says, day is going to come when you're going to bruise him on the heel, but he is going to crush your head. Now, think of this. This is poetry. This is symbolic. God is laying out this judgment. He says the day is going to come, and I think he's foreshadowing what happened on the cross at the end of the Gospels, the end of Jesus' life on earth. He says, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to say, I'm killing God. But in that very context, he is going to crush your head. He's going to break your power. So to this entrance of a counter kingdom, God says, mark my words, the day will come when I will rule a kingdom unopposed. Now to the rebellion. Remember the very first thing God says? You read the story, right? The very first thing God says after his creation is broken. He doesn't swear, which we would have. He doesn't go, who did this? He says, where are you? Look, in chapter 3, he says, where are you? To the loss of intimacy, to this shifted allegiance, he responds by saying, I like you so much, I want you back, where are you? Stuns me that this God that we serve, this God that I want to understand, this God that we see pictured so fully in Jesus, would respond to the breaking of his beautiful creation by saying, where are you? But that's what God does. And he sets the stage for this pursuit of his people that he will follow all the way through the rest of the book. So at this crisis, we have this twofold problem. We have counter-kingdom and we have rebellion. To those problems, God says, I'm going to break that rebellion. I'm going to rule unopposed, and I'm going to get my people back to myself. Now this crisis, it rolls us in. You know, a lot of other stuff happens early in Genesis. You know, cool, scary things like Noah's Ark. You know, we teach kids in Sunday school the story of Noah's Ark, right? How do you do that? Okay, so God saved 8 people, and it was really great, and they were there with the animals, and everybody else, oh, they died. How? Oh, by drowning. You ever seen somebody drown? Oh, it's terrible, but everybody, and the puppies weren't on the puppy. I don't know how you teach that to little kids, but this is a very popular story, right? Terrible and crazy in magnitude. Just nuts. But you know the flood story, and then we get to chapter 9. Chapter 9, God says, post-flood, 2 things I want you guys to think about. And remember, 1, fill up the earth, go forth, multiply, just swarm over the planet. And see that rainbow? That rainbow is the sign of this promise. Here's the promise. Write it down. Remember it. I'm not going to kill you by flood again. So you go, great, that's not very complicated, right? Have tons of kids, fill up the earth, and remember, God's not going to destroy us by flood. So they go out, chapter 11, we're told, and they say, hey, let's settle right here, and let's build a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let's make a name for ourselves, and let's build it out of bricks that we burn, and we'll seal it with tar, just in case the whole rainbow, no flood thing, in case God recants on that. And let's do this so we don't get scattered over the face of the whole earth. They quote God's instructions in their pledge of disobedience. What a mess. So God comes down and goes, this is a mess. I'm going to confuse your languages. So God confused so they couldn't talk to each other anymore. Work on the tower stopped. And you can almost imagine at the end of chapter 11, these people are just kind of going out in these concentric circles away from this uncompleted tower. Broken, beaten, unable to interact with each other anymore. Now imagine you're watching this story for the first time. At that point, the curtain drops on the introduction. And if you don't know the story, there's a little dramatic tension there. What's going to happen? I thought God was going to rule unopposed. Doesn't look like ruling. All these people hate him and they're just drifting off. I thought God was going to get his people back. He doesn't have them back. He's destroyed. He just dispersed them. What's going to happen? And then the curtain lifts. Following the introduction of the story, it lifts on the beginning of the story, chapter 12, this amazing calling. If you have your Bibles, turn there, because we're going to focus in on this for just a minute. This crazy event. Now, this is one that I wish we get on some kind of heavenly DVR, because I want to see how this happens, because God shows up at Abraham's tent. Now, they live kind of out in the boonies. You know, people didn't show up a lot. So what is that like? You know, somebody comes walking up, and they go, oh, who is it? Is it Jehovah's Witnesses? Ah, it's Jehovah! Ha! And you know, how do you know? What was that like? Apparently, Abraham didn't just go crazy and run away, but God shows up. And what you see happen in this passage in Genesis 12 is that God begins to pour himself into the history and into the forward life of this one particular family. In this amazing calling. Let me read this. You can read it along quietly. I'll just read it. The Lord said to Abram, later on he changed his name to Abraham to indicate how many kids he's going to have. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land that I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I don't know how much time you've hung out in the Bible, in the Old Testament, how familiar this is. If it's super familiar, sorry to be remedial, but if it's not, you need to know this. This guy, John Stott, one of the probably preeminent thinkers of our stream of the faith in our day, he just died a couple years ago, he said this about this passage. These are perhaps the most unifying verses in the Bible. The whole of God's purpose is encapsulated here. Now, if I said that, you go, yeah, right, whatever. But this is John Stott, wrote seriously great books that a gazillion people have bought and read. And he says the whole of God's purpose is encapsulated in this passage. God saying, here's what I'm going to do with you, Abraham, and here's what's going to happen as a result. So can you think with me for a minute about that? One way to think about it is this construct that we're blessed to be a blessing. Because here's what God says to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you land. He says, go to this land and I'm going to show you. Abraham's a wandering nomad family. His father had left home, so they're kind of drifters a little bit. God says, go and I'm going to give you this territory. And he says, I'm going to make your name great. Think about the guys at the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. And they did. You know, they live into our day. We know them today as this example, the folly of trying to thwart the purposes of God. But God tells Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. An amazing promise he makes to Abraham. And then today we live in the situation where Jews love Abraham. Christians, we love Abraham. Muslims after us, they love Abraham. God has made his name great. He's kept his promise. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, which is code for you're going to have tons of kids out of your lineage. It's going to be vast and giant. You may remember Abraham and Sarah. They are old. They've given up the hope of having kids. And God said, you're going to have so many kids. Later on, he describes it like the stars in the sky. These are how many kids you're going to have. And I'm sure Abraham goes, what? I'm serious. I'm going to need a note for that one. How am I going to have kids? He said, I'm going to give you tons of kids. So I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to give you kids. I'm going to give you my blessing. And he says, let me back up so you can read this again because this is so cool. How far back up will we go? He says, I will make your name great, and you, at the end of verse 2, you will be a blessing. He says, I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. He says, I got your back, Abraham. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So in addition to these things that God is going to give Abraham, he says, which may be the best gift in this whole deal, he says, you are going to be a blessing. Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He says, Abraham, I'm giving you the opportunity to participate in what I am doing. So we have this blessed to be a blessing. He says, Abraham, I'm going to pour this stuff into you, and then I'm going to pour it through you. Now, the New Testament tells us very plainly and clearly that we are spiritually children of Abraham, that we have spiritually inherited this covenant. Because most of us don't have vast tracts of land. Most of us don't have a gazillion kids. But the New Testament tells us that we have been brought into this covenant where God blesses us and he gives us the purpose and the privilege of participating in those blessings going to the ends of the earth. This is for us. This is where we find ourselves. And we see God at work to extend these purposes, to rule a kingdom over every kingdom, to get his people, to give his blessing to every family of the earth. I would commend that passage to you for 2 or 3 quiet times this week if you do quiet times. But then we move on. Let's go on to the conversation because we've got some Bible to go. Oh, I can't preach without having a G.K. Chesterton quote, so I had to make one up today. As usual, I find one that says he's with me. Good. Let's move into this conversation. Most of the rest of the Old Testament, which is a chunk of material, a lot of books, if you can remember them from the song, it involves God interacting with his people to bring about his purposes. So God is conversing with his people through the priests, the poets, the philosophers, the prophets, and the people are interacting with God. This nation is being formed. And sometimes when I think, what in the world do we have all these Old Testament stories and what do they mean? And if you can't make a 3-point sermon out of them, what good are they? But what God is doing is he's shaping his nation. He is setting the context for what he's going to do next. And along the way, as he's doing that, we have this other theme that begins to emerge, which I think makes up the 3 key things that the Bible is saying. God says, I'm going to rule a kingdom over every kingdom. I'm going to get my people from every people. And then this third one says, I'm going to receive worship and glory and honor to myself. And an example of that, the Old Testament is full of them. Psalm 46:10, we know the first part. God says, be still and know that I am God. And, we use that in different kind of contexts. But the second half of that verse says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, if you read some of these passages where God says, I want to be worshipped. I want you to love me. I want you to say how great I am. You start to think, what is this problem, But here's the deal. Here's what's behind that. If God is the one in the universe preeminently worthy of worship, then it's appropriate that he seeks worship for himself because he is the one who deserves it. It's messed up when that's me or you, but when it's God, it makes sense. It makes sense also because God's saying, I want your worship. And that worship brings us up to him, brings us to our place of greatest honor, greatest rightness in that kind of relationship with God. So God introduced this other theme. I'm going to be worshiped. I'm going to be honored as he builds his nation, as he leads to this point where Christ comes on the scene. The Bible says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son. So when things were right, when we got to the point where the world was ready and the situation was right back in Palestine and things were where they needed to be, God showed up on earth. Now this is really the high point of this whole story. You know, this stuff ahead, the creation crisis, the calling conversation is leading up to this point where Jesus shows up. The rest of it, of the story, is almost like this denouement that comes to a really great conclusion at the end, but this is the high point. Jesus was born onto the earth, taught, healed. You know the creed, it's crucified, dead, and buried. Rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven. This ascending into heaven, bodily form, Jesus as a human is ruling the universe from heaven right now. Stunning implications for our lives. Now I wonder, as we see Jesus emerge on earth, in what way does he go in with these themes that I've been trying to pull or illustrate in the Bible? You know, this, I'm going to rule a kingdom of every kingdom. I'm going to redeem my people from every people. I'm going to receive this worship from all people. We see Jesus diving into those themes in some amazing, wonderful ways. Jesus announcing that the kingdom is here. Well, hang on to that one for a second then. Jesus says in Mark and then throughout the Gospels, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. And this was stunning for the people he was talking to because they thought the kingdom of God somewhere down the road someplace. He says, no, it's here. God is going to be glorified. And towards the end of his ministry, remember the high priestly prayer some of you do in John 17? Jesus has this amazing, intimate prayer with his Father. And early on in that, he says, here's the deal. Here's how I see it. I've completed the work that you gave me to do. I glorified your name. So Jesus equates doing what God wanted with God's name being glorified. He pointed the way to the Father, the real way to be in relationship with the Father. You see this redemption theme, God gathering his people from all people, Jesus going after all these unlikely characters, saying, this person you've always thought of on the outside, they're on the inside. They belong. You know, the good Samaritan. Samaritans are part of the kingdom of God. And righteous Jews went, you've got to be kidding me. Jesus goes, no, here's how it works. You know, similar, maybe parallel today, if I were to tell you, somebody say, Muslims, these crazy Muslims, these wild-eyed Muslims, they are part of the kingdom of God. You go, no way, dude, I'm not that dumb. No, really, this is what Jesus was doing. He said, here's how it works. Here's how they come into the kingdom of God. He's saying God is going to get his people from all of these peoples. God's going to gather it. He's going to glorify his name. And then relative to this ruling this kingdom, Hebrews tells us that since the children of flesh and blood, that's you and me, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You ever afraid of death? If you're not, because you're all young and everything, hang on, you know, it'll get there. But Jesus came to break the power of Satan, which ultimately is the power of death, so we can be free of that fear. John, his closest disciple, says in one of his letters, Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, you see him living out these themes. God's going to rule a kingdom over every kingdom. God's going to receive the glory he deserves, and God's going to get a people for himself from all peoples. Now let's move into the church as we kind of cruise into the end of this story, into this church time, the time in which we live, the time, you know, at the beginning, you know, just after Jesus ascends into heaven and the gospel begins to go forth. Now, if you grew up around Christians or you grew up as a Christian, we don't tend often to think of how precarious this was at the beginning. God entrusts this in this message, this kingdom news, into these 12 guys and their entourage, and then he takes off. And I don't think Jesus took off and crossed his fingers and said, hope for the best, but I would have. It's like, this is precarious. And it stumbled and it faltered, and then it started to grow. And then this message, because of the power that was associated with it and the hope that it was to people under oppression, began to spread out from Jerusalem, filling up the Roman Empire. And somehow, back in your history, this good news crossed so many barriers that it bumped into your family line. And maybe it was 2 weeks ago or 200 years ago, I don't know. But this message went forth to encompass and to begin to encompass the whole planet. And we have the privilege to write ourselves into God's story. Now, here's the application, and I'll do the application, and then we'll do the final section of the book here in a second. I don't know what you feel about how much your life matters. I believe with all my heart that God designed each of us to live lives that matter. And I know full well that I don't understand what that always looks like. There are times when I think lives that matter are lives that are given to missions, and I just want to hold on to that. But I know that that's false. There are times when I see people doing the most ordinary, normal kind of stuff over a sufficient time frame that they have rocked the universe. And I go, that matters. God designed that person, and their obedience to God's design ended up making a difference. So what I want to hear, want you to hear this morning, and hopefully this gives you some hope, maybe it gives you a little trepidation, because surrendering to God is always a little bit scary and risky. You were designed to live a life that matters. You were designed with the privilege to receive the blessings of Abraham and the stewardship of those blessings to extend that blessing to the ends of the earth. You were designed to be written into this epic story that I've been telling you this morning, that you've been digging into over the past few weeks. That's who you are. That's who you are if you are 7. That's who you are if you are 87. And it's never too late to start. Say, God, write me into your story. What does my life mean? Does my life matter? Seriously, does. You're part of this work that God is doing. You fit into what God is doing to rule a kingdom unopposed. He doesn't want to just make you a good person. He wants to make you a good person, but that's not the end. The end is God ruling unopposed. He doesn't want to just redeem you. He wants to redeem you. He wants to redeem me. Now, God is delighted as we come back into right relationship with him. But that's not the end. The end is redeeming a people from all peoples, receiving the glory, the honor that he deserves. So we have the privilege to be written into his story. Let's wrap this up. We come up to this consummation, the last chapter, the last segment of the Bible under this construct, this creation, crisis, calling, conversation, Christ, church, consummation. Somewhere, God brings this story to fruition. Now, I want to tell you about this just real briefly to give you some hope. Hope in where we're headed. Hope in what God is doing for himself. Hope that God, who made these audacious promises so long ago to Abraham, is actually going to keep those promises. That's the hope for me of the realization that God's going to bring things to fruition. Now, in the Bible, this hope is largely laid out for us. Well, it's hinted at, and we have notes about it along the way, but then we have this book called Revelation. And it's fun because it's wild imagery, and you can make charts and graphs, and you can scare the pee out of people and all kinds of stuff. But the thing that's really good in my mind about Revelation, and this is partly because I understand like 1/1000th of it, and I don't know what the rest of that stuff's talking about. Might change my perspective if I did. The thing that I love is that God keeps his promises. In the end of Revelation, chapter 21, John sees this image of, or maybe he just sees it. I don't know if it's image or it's a thing. Or he sees the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Google New Jerusalem for a picture of it, and probably not even close to what it is, but people have drawn pictures, and there are things you can look at there. But he sees a city coming out of heaven. He begins to describe it and talk about it. And he says a couple things that I think are just so wonderful. He says that I looked at the city and in the life of the city. I saw the kings of the earth bringing their glory into the city. I don't know all of what that means, but what I imagine it means, at least in part, is the power structures of the planet take off their crowns, their symbols of power, and they bring them into this new city of God as an offering to God. And I think it's a poetic picture of God's promise to rule a kingdom over every kingdom. It says, the day will come when there will be no opposition to me. Now, if God is not a good God, that is a scary day. Let me just be honest about it. But since God is a good God, that's a day full of hope. The day will come where there's no opposition. And it also says in that context, maybe a verse up, verse below, it says, I saw the peoples of the world bringing their glory and their honor into the New Jerusalem. These representatives from every family on the planet, bringing all the goodness that God has created as an offering to him. God redeeming a people from every people. And then there's this passage earlier in John's, I don't know, it's not a letter really, this is apocalyptic, scary kind of thing. It would be a graphic novel had he written it today. But early on in the book, he says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no man could number." This is John, he's seeing this vision of the consummation of the whole story. "A multitude which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" That is some pretty potent writing. I wish I had written that. But get that picture. Just roll around in that for a minute. This is where we're going. This is what it looks like out there. And I don't know if this is outside of time. Does that mean it's now? This is reality right now? Or I don't know how. I can't think about that. But sometime, somewhere, somehow, this is where we are headed. John said, a multitude no one could count. Not going to be a few of us are going to make it, the faithful few who think like I do. No way, it's going to be huge. It's a multitude nobody could count. John says, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues. I don't know how he could tell that, but apparently he could. So God is going to redeem his people from all people, just like he set himself to back in Genesis. They're standing before the throne, before the Lamb, saying, salvation belongs to our God. God's going to receive that glory, that honor that he deserves from every people. God's going to rule a kingdom over every kingdom. This fills me with hope. This picture helps me get through some of the hassles of life. Sometimes it helps if you have $1,000 more, and that gets you through that hassle of life. Sometimes when the hassles are a little bigger and deeper and they're a little longer in terms of years, you think, God, what are you doing? Remembering this helps me to keep going, because this is where we're headed. This is where this whole thing ends up. And it's going to be great beyond our imagination. And it's going to be right, because God gets what God deserves. And God will have kept these audacious promises that he made to Abraham. And to you and me, he says, be a part of this. Find your place in this story. Let me pray for you, and we will wrap up. Actually, I'll pray, and then I'll just give you a blessing, and we'll be done, and we'll be there in time for the pregame. Father, thank you so much that you have given us the Bible. Lord, it is, I totally take it for granted, but it's a gift, and I thank you for it, Father, this morning. I thank you, God, for these promises that you made, for the intimate and the spectacular and the persistent ways we see you involved with us. And Lord, I thank you for whatever faith you give us to believe that you're going to work this out, and that the ending is way better than the beginning, and it's going to be wonderful. And Lord, I thank you that for real and true, you invite each of us to participate in bringing about that ending. And I pray for my friends here this morning. Pray for me, for us, for our families. God, that you help us to understand how to write ourselves into your story. Or you help us to understand the value of our lives, how we fit in what you're doing. And Lord, because many people suffer waiting for this consummation, I pray you would bring it about, Lord, that your story would extend to the very ends of the earth, that your promise to Abraham for this blessing to go to every family, God, do that. Do it now. And Lord, receive for yourself what you deserve. You are worthy. And we are happy to be your kids. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, stand up with me, if you will. I should have had you stand for prayer, right? I always kind of forget that. If you want, put your hands out, receive this blessing. May God fill you with his Holy Spirit. May he fill you with hope and faith and courage for what lies ahead this afternoon, tomorrow, throughout this coming week. May God fill your heart and your mind with visions of his glory, the accomplishments of his purposes on the planet. In Jesus' name, go in peace.